Greetings, brothers and sisters from South Carolina. This is Pastor Tim. We're picking up in our study in 1 Peter chapter 4. Today I'd like to go through verses 12 through 19. So get your Bibles out. I'll be reading from my translation, the last generation version. If you have a copy of it, please use that. Otherwise, use whatever you have available. We're going to pick up in verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not consider the burning among you to be foreign, which is becoming a trial to you, as if something foreign is befalling you. But to the degree that you are participating in the sufferings of Christ, be joyful, so that you also may be exceedingly joyful in the unveiling of his glory. Let's pause there for just a moment. Peter uses this term burning here. He says, do not consider the burning among you. I believe the New King James Version says fiery trial. I need to point out here that the King James Version, and I think the New King James Version, imply that the fiery trial or burning that he was talking about was something that they were looking for in the future. It's the New King James, I believe, says something about the fiery trial, which is to try you. Again, using that terminology, the implication is it's something that's going to happen as opposed to something that was happening in the present. But the Greek text doesn't imply that at all. The Greek text is using terminology that implies something that was present among them when Peter wrote to them. So it's not, as some people try to make this passage point to, the time of tribulation and so forth. That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about the persecution that they were enduring at the time Peter wrote the epistle. Now you may remember that Peter addressed this epistle to the chosen refugees in chapter 1 and verse 1, and that referred to the Jewish Christians who had been under pretty intense persecution from their own people, from the Jewish leadership and so forth. And in fact, the persecution got pretty severe close to the time when Peter wrote this, that a lot of the Jewish Christians ended up having to leave. Shortly before this occurred, James, who was the brother of Jesus, who was also the sort of the head elder, if you want to call it that, in the Jerusalem church, the congregation of Jerusalem, James had just shortly before this, he had been executed by the Jews. Now, and it was done in a very brutal way. He was taken up on top of the temple, one of the structures of the temple, one of the very tall buildings up on the Temple Mount, and he was thrown off, and because it didn't kill him, he was severely injured, but it didn't kill him, they then came down and beat him to death with clubs until he died. And his only crime was that he was the brother of Jesus Christ, and that he was the sort of head elder in the church, the Christian church in Jerusalem. It was sort of the mother congregation, if you will, that all the missionary activity had gone out from when Jesus then, you know, had sent his disciples to go out into all the nations. It had kind of gone out from that Jewish congregation in Jerusalem. And so James had been killed, the persecution, the heat was on. And so a lot of the Christians from the Jerusalem churches, in Judea, that whole area around there, had to flee because the persecution from the Jews was, from their own people, was pretty severe. And so he refers to this as a burning that was among them, and he says not to consider it to be foreign or something that's strange or odd or shouldn't apply to us after all, you know. But before we go on, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. I want to talk a little bit about this idea that that persecution of God's people should not be considered foreign, that it should be considered normal, a normal part of the Christian experience. In Revelation chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 8. You may know that Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are the seven letters that Jesus dictated to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And many of those churches there were undergoing similar persecution. In fact, a lot of the Jews who Peter was writing to had settled down in this area in Asia Minor. In fact, he specifically mentions that in the opening chapter of 1 Peter, that he was writing to the Jews who had settled in this area, which is today modern Turkey. Anyway, Jesus appeared to John on the island of Patmos, and of course this was quite some time later, but he dictated seven letters. And I want you to see what he said about persecution of Christians in those seven letters. If you go to chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 8, "And to the angel or messenger of the church in Smyrna, these things says the first and the last who was dead and who came to life. I know your works, tribulation or trouble or fiery trial, if you will, and your poverty. But you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." Now, what he's talking about here is when he says they say they're Jews and are not, this is not, he's not talking about people who were not genuinely descended from Abraham and the 12 tribes. But you may remember Paul's parable of the olive tree. And he talked about how that some of the branches were broken off, and then the Gentiles were from wild olive trees, but they were grafted in, and they were partaking of the root of this olive tree. And that in the parable, the olive tree was the seed of Abraham, the heirs of the promises that God had given to Abraham. And so the Jews who were broken off, those who were already in the tree, but they were broken off, were the Jews who did not believe, who rejected Christ. And so because of that, God had removed them from the seed of Abraham, from the covenants and promises that he had given to Abraham. And so when he says here in verse 9, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not." This is looking at it from God's perspective. See, though, not everyone who claims to be a Jew, not even everyone who can trace their genealogies all the way back to Abraham is really a Jew in God's sight. In Romans chapter 2, Paul asks the rhetorical question of who is a Jew? And he says a Jew is not someone who it's outward in the flesh, but a Jew is one who has a circumcised heart. And so what he was doing is he was narrowing down all those who were technically Jews. These are not all really Jews in God's sight. The real Jews, the genuine Jews, are only from that group, a smaller portion of that group, those whose hearts have been circumcised. And this is because, again, as Paul said in Romans 11, God has cut off the majority of the nation from the promises. And so, therefore, he doesn't consider them Jews in the sense of being God's, the ones who God is going to fulfill his promises to Abraham through. So that's what he's talking about here in verse 9 when he says, "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews," excuse me, "but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." And he uses the word synagogue, a Jewish term that refers to the Jewish place of worship. But this is how God viewed the synagogues, the places of worship of the Jews when they rejected his son. And you may remember when Paul went out from place to place and he went into the synagogues and he proclaimed the gospel, and some believed the message that he preached and some did not. And in most cases, he was thrown out of the synagogue. And so he took the few that that believed, a few Jews who believed the gospel, and he started a Christian congregation with them. And so now you have the Christian churches, which were Jewish there, competing with the Jewish synagogues, where they had rejected Christ, they had rejected the message of the gospel. And so Paul likens them, or Jesus here is referring to those synagogues as the synagogue of Satan. And it's because they had rejected Christ. It's not because they're not technically Jews. They are physically Jews. But in God's sight, they no longer were Jews. So look at the next verse. He says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." And they were about to suffer at the hands of Jews, the ones who were of the synagogue of Satan. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So Jesus is, there's actually two commands here in verse 10. There's two commands. Look what they are. Number one, do not fear. That is, don't fear the things that you're about to suffer. And number two, be faithful until death. Don't fear and be faithful until death. That was Jesus' personal words to this particular church here in Revelation chapter 2. Now go over to chapter 3 of Revelation, and he has more words to another church that was also being faithful at the time. And he says in verse 8, he says, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." So he was encouraging them. He was acknowledging that they had been faithful. They had not denied him even up to this point in time. And so then he says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." And again, he's talking to this Christian congregation that was made up of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers, but he was contrasting them with the synagogue of Satan, which again, in this context, were the Jewish synagogues that were made up of the Jews that had thrown the Christians out, that had rejected the message of the Messiah, and now they are labeled the synagogues of Satan, according to Jesus himself. And then he says in verse 10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere." And again, it's in the context of being persecuted by the Jews here, just as it was in the other previous passage. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take away your crown." Now, what Jesus is saying here in essence is that those who are now, prior to the time of tribulation that he mentions in verse 10, prior to that time, those Christians who are faithfully and joyfully accepting whatever persecution that they have coming their way now, they're standing firm and they're being faithful to Christ in enduring whatever persecution there is now. He's saying, because you have done that in the past, I am going to protect you or preserve you from the hour of trial, which is going to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And that's talking about the time of great tribulation that's yet to come. Now, that's a very important passage of scripture for us who are living in the last days, because I, for one, I hope you as well, would like to be preserved from the hour of trial. And actually, the word "from" there does not mean away from it. It does not mean, you know, being raptured to heaven before the tribulation, as the pre-tribulationists teach. The word from there is ek, which means out from the midst of. And so the implication is you're going to be preserved out from the midst of this time of trial that's coming upon the whole world, which implies safely emerging from it at its conclusion. That's what Jesus was promising there. Now, back in Peter, when Peter was talking to the early Christians, who were the Jewish Christians who were suffering because of their fellow Jews there as well, the persecution. In 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not consider the burning among you to be foreign, which is becoming a trial to you." And, you know, to become a trial to them, what that essentially meant was it was wearing them down. This was something that had been going on for a long time. It really started when Jesus was crucified, and then we see in the book of Acts that the Jews at the temple, the Jewish leadership at the temple, was constantly persecuting Christians. You know, Paul was sent out to by the Jewish leadership to arrest them, and Stephen was stoned to death by the Jews. And so we see this constant persecution of the Christians, even the Jewish Christians, by the Jews. Going on all through the book of Acts, and it had become a real trial and a real burden to them. They were becoming worn down by this constant barrage of persecution that they were having to undergo. And then he says, as if something foreign is befalling you. You know, don't consider this trial, don't consider this persecution to be something foreign. It's not foreign. Now, why would he say that? Why should Christians think that persecution for the cause of Christ is foreign to them? They shouldn't consider that. Because look at Jesus himself. Didn't Jesus tell the disciples, look, if they have persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also? He told them that before he ascended back to heaven. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter said, "For this is what you were called unto, that Christ suffered for us, leaving an example so that you should follow in his footsteps." Look, it's not foreign to Christianity. You know, the fact that we Christians in America have lived for a long time without any significant persecution because of our faith, that is not normal. That's an anomaly. In Christian history, starting from the time of the apostles all the way up to our time, normally, and in the vast majority of countries and societies, genuine Christians, those who are truly trying to follow Christ, have been on the receiving end of persecution for their faith, even by other so-called Christians. The Roman Catholic Church has killed thousands and thousands and thousands of other so-called Christians because of they didn't conform to their dictates. And, you know, they had all the heresy trials, the Inquisition, and all that stuff. It's not just that the Jews... Originally, it was the Jews who persecuted the Christians, but then it was the Greeks and the Romans who persecuted the Christians, and then it was other nations and other societies. Wherever Christians went and settled down and lived godly lives, they were persecuted, just as the Bible says, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So don't consider persecution to be something that's foreign or something that's strange. Get this idea out of your head that the way it's been in America, where we have not been persecuted, that's normal. That's not normal. It's an anomaly, and that anomaly is going bye-bye very soon. You see all the turmoil that's going on around the world, the way Christians are persecuted in Muslim countries and in other places as well. That's coming here, so get used to the idea. Anyway, he says, verse 13, But to the degree that you are participating in the sufferings of Christ, be joyful, so that you also may be exceedingly joyful in the unveiling of his glory. Now, this is a very remarkable statement, and really there's two benefits mentioned by Peter here with regard to being on the receiving end of Christian persecution. The first is, he says, you are participating in the sufferings of Christ. Now, is that a benefit? You know, you might think to yourself, that doesn't sound like a benefit that I have to suffer the way Christ suffered, or even in a much less degree than Christ suffered. None of us are going to suffer the way Christ suffered. But some of us will and have partaken in Christ's suffering to a limited extent. But did you know the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul joyfully looked forward to the sufferings for the very same reason that Peter mentions right here. I want you to go there with me for just a moment. Go to Philippians chapter 3. And let's look at verses 8 through 11. He says, yet indeed I also count all things loss. And this, here's where Paul was talking about all his credentials and all the things he gave up to be a follower of Christ. He says, I indeed count all things loss for the excellence, something that is of great, great value, of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And what does Paul mean by gaining Christ? Something that is so much more excellent than everything he has given up. Here's what he says. To be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that, or so that I may know him. That's intimate knowledge, intimate communion and fellowship with Christ himself. Then that's, of course, by means of that holy breath that we've been talking about. That I may know him, intimately knowing him, and the power of his resurrection. Now, all of us want to have that intimate knowledge of the power of his resurrection, because that's by experience, right? That's, we're looking forward to his resurrection being our resurrection. We're looking forward to that day when Christ, who's the prototype of the resurrection, when that is applied to us and we can come up out of our graves, and all the dead in Christ will rise and be incorruptible and receive the gift of immortality. So Paul was looking for that. That's part of the blessing, he says. But look what he says as well. He says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, in suffering for Christ, there is fellowship with him. There is intimate fellowship with him. Now, how does that take place? Well, again, as if you've been following along with our lessons on the Holy Breath, you know that Christ's own presence can come to be amongst his people by means of that Holy Breath. And so Paul says that he may know the fellowship of his sufferings, if by any means I may, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know, Paul considered that persecution to be a blessing. It's a blessing even in the here and now. And you know, when Paul is saying this, if you look back at 1 Peter 4:13, it says, but to the degree that you are participating in the sufferings of Christ, be joyful so that you also may be exceedingly joyful in the unveiling of his glory. So we should be joyful now when we're persecuted for Christ. And we should be joyful because we are participating in his sufferings. That is, we are having fellowship with him in his sufferings. And that's number one, and that's in the here and now. But in the future, look what he says. Be joyful now while we're suffering, so that You also may be exceedingly joyful in the unveiling of his glory. And that, of course, is talking about the second coming of Christ. Now, when Christ's glory is revealed, we're going to participate in that as well. That's stated in Colossians and other places as well. That's one of the reasons why Christ is going to send out his angels and gather together his elect into the air to join him in the air as he's being presented in all of his glory to the whole, for the whole world to see. The reason we're caught up to be with him is so that, as Paul says in Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear in glory, we also shall appear with him in glory. That is, in his glory. So when Christ is presented to the world, we're going to be presented with him in this big, grand, glorious display right after the sun has been turned to darkness and the moon has been turned to blood and all eyes are on the sky as the clouds, as it says in Revelation 6, the clouds are going to roll back like a scroll. And then Christ's appearance in his all his glory and radiance is going to break forth, and we're going to be with him and we're going to be seen with him in that glory. And that's really an amazing thing. So what Paul is saying here in verse 13 is that, look, yes, you may have to participate in suffering now, but be joyful because of the fellowship that you share with Christ during your suffering, because you're simply partaking in some of his suffering as well. There's a fellowship there. And also in the future, if you can be joyful while you're suffering, just because of the fellowship that you're having with Christ during your suffering, how much more joyful, that's why he says exceedingly joyful, in the unveiling of his glory. I mean, how much greater is that going to be? You're not going to be suffering them. Instead, you're going to be presented to the world along with him in this grand display of glory. So those are the benefits. The benefit now, fellowship with Christ. Later, the exceeding joy that we're going to have when we see him face to face. But there's another benefit that he says in the next verse, and that is that the breath of God is resting upon us when we're being persecuted. And this is a promise given to all believers. Look at what it says in verse 14. If you are being ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are fortunate. You're fortunate? Yes, you are fortunate. Because the breath of glory and of God is resting upon you. You know, there's a lot of people going around today chasing after supernatural experiences. They want to get some Holy Ghost anointing or some, you know, some latest fad thing where people are barking or falling down, or there's gold dust falling out of the sky, or some kind of nonsense that you see going on in the charismatic movement. And there are so many people that are chasing after these false prophets because they want this next experience, because if they can be part of that next big experience, they feel somehow like God is close to them, like God has touched them. And they're just going from experience to experience, trying to get their latest fix like it's some kind of a drug. But you know what? The answer is right in front of us. You want to have the breath of God resting upon you? He tells us when that happens right here in this passage. Look what it says. If you are being ridiculed for the name of Christ, you're fortunate because the breath of glory and of God is resting upon you. Now, you want to be filled with the holy breath. You want to have the breath of God and the power of God resting upon you. Here's how you do it. Be bold in your testimony. And even though you know you're going to be ridiculed, and you're going to suffer, and you're going to be persecuted. See, if you keep your mouth shut, if you're not bold, and you're not persecuted, then this promise doesn't apply to you, does it? But it does apply to you if you're being ridiculed for the name of Christ. So get out there and get ridiculed for the name of Christ. Okay, now I'm not talking about being stupid. I'm not talking about being silly. I'm not talking about being obnoxious for the name of Christ. I'm talking about standing out from the crowd in the way Christ told us to stand out by the crowd. That is, by our excellent behavior and by our humble submission to persecution for his name's sake, and to be submissive to that in a joyful way. That's how we are honoring our leader, Jesus Christ, because that's what he did, didn't he? He was, as Isaiah says, he was as a lamb is dumb before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't answer back when he was accused, when he was called all kinds of names and spit on and all that kind of stuff. He didn't revile in return, it says in the text there. All right. Now, look what it says. It says, indeed, according to them, that is, according to your accusers, those who are persecuting you, indeed, according to them, he, that is Christ, is being ridiculed. See, you have his name. You are a Christian. By taking the name of Christ, you are his representative. You know, Jesus is out of the reach of his haters, isn't he? Those who hate him, he's out of their reach. They can't touch him. He's in heaven. So what do? They go after us. They go after you. If they hate Christ, they go after those who carry his name, Christians. And so that's why he says here, indeed, according to them, he's being ridiculed. But according to you, he's being honored. Now, how is Christ being honored while they are trying to ridicule him by ridiculing you? How is he being honored? And it's by us following what is stated in these passages here in Peter. If we are, as he has said in the previous chapters, he talks about that Christ set that example for us to follow. If we are following that humble example, even when we're being persecuted, we're not answering back, we are being submissive, and we are not striking back at those, and our good works are speaking for themselves. And when people accuse us of wrongdoing, instead, when we're examined, our good works, without even saying a word, our good works are speaking volumes for us and making our accusers ashamed. That's how Christ is glorified in the way we react to persecution. All right, so he is being honored. Now let's look at verse 15. He says, "For let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as a meddler. Yet if suffering as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him honor God in this allotment." Now, if we suffer because we're a thief or a murderer or a meddler or some other crime, if we are punished and we're accused and we're dragged before the authorities because we have committed these other crimes, Peter's saying, don't let that ever happen to you. Now, in other words, don't do the crime. And why is he saying that? Because that has the exact opposite effect on reflecting on Christ as it does when we are humbly submissive to persecution for his name's sake. Right? He said he's being ridiculed by them, but he's being honored by us in the way we handle it. But if, on the other hand, the reason we're suffering is not because we're Christians, but because we have committed some wrongdoing and now we're suffering because of that, how is that reflecting on Christ, whose name we bear? That's why he says in the very next statement, he says, "Yet if suffering as a Christian," and he uses this word Christian. This is a term. The word Christian is a term that was coined actually in Antioch when the gospel first went up to Antioch, and the believers, the Jewish believers, were first called Christians in Antioch. And why were they called Christians? It was not a term of endearment by any means. They were called Christians by those who hated them, by the Jews who hated them, which simply meant a follower of Christ, but not in a good way, because they hated Christ. So to be a Christian was to be a follower of that one whom they hated. And that's where the term came from. So when Peter uses it here, this is, by the way, the only other time it appears in the Bible other than the book of Acts, the term Christian, he's using it in the sense that it's a derogatory term. So he says, yet if suffering as a Christian, or one of those Christ followers, he says, let him not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the name of Christ. You know, when the Bible says not to take the name of the Lord in vain, it's not talking about swearing or using curse words. It's talking about taking his name to yourself as God's own. And the name Christian is that's what it means. It means one who belongs to Christ and one who has devoted his life to Christ and his following Christ and his commandments. So when we take Christ's name, we should never take it in vain. When we are baptized, we're taking his name to ourselves, calling ourselves Christians by the name of Christ. And we should never do that in vain, which means we should always, in all of our actions and in the way we handle persecution, in the way we handle ridicule, all that stuff is to be a reflection on him. And so how we react in all these situations shows people around who are watching, it shows his character, his nature, if we are in fact representing him faithfully. And that's what we must do if we have taken his name. All right, now let's go to verse 17. He says, because the appointed time is impending to begin the judgment from the house of God. And if first from us, what will be the end of those unconvinced by the good message of God? And if the just one is hardly delivered, where will the irreverent and sinner appear? Consequently, let those suffering according to God's will do well by entrusting their souls as to the faithful Creator. Now, a lot of people misunderstand what it means here when he says, the appointed time is impending to begin the judgment from the house of God. A lot of people think that, okay, God's going to judge his people, his church, and churches, and then after he judges his churches, then he's going to judge the rest of the world, you know, the time of tribulation. So before the time of tribulation, there's this time coming when God is going to judge the Christians, per se. That's a theory that some people use out there for explaining this verse. But let me tell you what the verse really means, and let me tell you why it means this, all right? When he says the appointed time is impending to begin the judgment from the house of God, I want you to notice in my translation I have the word from, not of. The judgment from the house of God. Well, first of all, what is the house of God? People think, oh, that's the Christian church. No, it's not the Christian church. Because there is no Christian church, singular. There are Christian churches. The Christian church, that is the Christian congregation, is only singular when it's in reference to the second coming of Christ, when we're all gathered together to meet Christ, because the word church is talking about the congregating of God's people in one location. So it's not the Christian church that he's talking about here. So what is he talking about? What is the house of God? Well, what is the house of God all through the Old Testament? What is the house of God in the Gospels? It's the temple in Jerusalem. That's the house of God. I mean, look at the Old Testament. It's called the house of the Lord, the house of God, all throughout the Old Testament. I'm not making this stuff up. So when he says the appointed time is impending to begin the judgment from the house of God, he's talking about the prophesied destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the priesthood and all that Jesus prophesied when he said that not one stone was going to be left upon another that was not going to be thrown down, when he predicted that the Romans were going to come and destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple in particular. Now, Jesus predicted that 40 years before it actually took place. But why does he say the judgment The appointed time is impending to begin the judgment from. The Greek preposition here is apa, which means out, spreading out from a location. From a location. And why is it spreading out from the house of God? Well, this is what Peter had in mind, and his readers, the Jewish Christians, would have been well aware of this as well, because they knew about the first destruction of Jerusalem. And they also knew, and remember, this was written just about 4 years approximately before Jerusalem was destroyed the second time by the Romans, and the temple was destroyed. The temple has been destroyed twice. The first destruction of Jerusalem is talked about in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel and some of these other prophets. I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 9, when the prophet Ezekiel gave, God showed Ezekiel why he was bringing Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon to Jerusalem to completely obliterate his own house and his city. So Ezekiel was given a vision, a sort of behind the scenes look at why God was doing this to destroy his own house. So he says in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1, "Then he called out in my hearing," and this is in the vision that Ezekiel was having, "saying, let those who have charge over the city," that's Jerusalem, "draw near with a deadly weapon in his hand." And this is talking about angels. You know, just like the book of Revelation gives, it gives a sort of a split screen view of the end times, while on this screen you have what's going on in the angelic realm that cannot be seen by human eye. And on this screen, you have what's going on the earth, you know, in the physical world, if you will. And so you've got these two things that are interrelated, and what's going on in the angelic and spiritual realm in heaven is affecting what's going on the physical, in the physical world. So that's kind of the way Revelation plays out. And you see John kind of hopping back and forth in his vision between what's going on in the spiritual realm and what's going on the earth, you know, back and forth. Well, the same thing is true of Ezekiel. God gave Ezekiel visions of what was coming, but he also sort of peeled back the curtain of heaven to show you the spiritual realm and what's going on with the angels and God and the judgments that are being pronounced by God and the angels that are being dispatched to lead these nations to do these various things and so forth. So that's what he's talking about here. So he says, he talks about those who had charge over the city, that's over the city of Jerusalem, these angels, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. Verse 2, "And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate," that's the upper gate in Jerusalem, "which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed in linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side." So you got one guy, he's got, you know, parchment, and he's got, you know, a pen and an inkhorn, and he is writing things down, and the others, they have battle axes, right? All right, so it says, then it says, "They went in and stood beside the bronze altar." Now, that's right inside the courtyard of the temple. Verse 3, "Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple." Now, this is, we've talked about this in the past. This is God's glory departing from his own house. God is leaving his house because of all the abominations and the paganism that was going on in his own house, in his own presence, in his own city, and even among his own priesthood. And so God is leaving his house, and he's showing Ezekiel why he's doing that and what's going to happen when he leaves his house. He says, "He called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn on his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." So there was a remnant of God's people in Jerusalem who were faithful to God, who were not participating in the paganism and the wicked practices that were going on right in God's own house. They were not participating in that. And instead, they were weeping and they were mourning and they were crying over all the corruption that was present right there in their midst, right in God's own house. So he said to this angel, I want you to go and put a mark on the forehead of all this remnant of Jews who are faithful to me and who are sickened by the condition of this people in Jerusalem. And then he says to the others, that is the other angels, not the one who's putting the marks on, but all the rest. He says to the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, men, maidens, and little children, and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. Okay, so God was going to bring destruction on his own house and his own people, but he was going to preserve the faithful remnant so that the destruction would not touch them. Isn't that what he's saying? But look at the very next clause. When he tells these angels, after the faithful ones are marked for to be spared, he tells these angels to go and kill all. Don't spare young, old, children, women, doesn't matter. Don't spare them. If they don't have a mark, kill them. That's what he's saying. But look what he says. Begin at my sanctuary. Start in my own house. And then when you kill those in my own house that don't have the mark, then spread out through the rest of the city and kill all the rest who don't have the mark to be spared. That's what he's saying. So they began with the elders who were before the temple, that is right in the temple courtyard. They started slaying the elders. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. This is Ezekiel. He's watching. He's observing this. Now, this isn't literally happening. Ezekiel is being given a vision of why God is sending Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, to come and kill. All right, but it's being portrayed as the angels doing the killing in order to explain to Ezekiel how God is distinguishing between the righteous and the wicked and so forth. So he says, while they were killing them, I was left alone and I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? And then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn by his side reported back and said, I have done as you commanded. Wow. Now this is a allegorical explanation of the spirit realm while Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem the first time and killed so many of the Jews there. And what Peter is saying, when Peter says that the appointed time is impending, again, he's writing this 4 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, the appointed time is impending to begin the judgment from the house of God. He's referring to this passage in Ezekiel where God said that his judgment was to begin at his house and to go out from there and spread out throughout the rest of the city to kill all of the ungodly there as well. All right, so that's the point that he's making. And then he says, in the next line, he says, and if first from us, or out from us, us Jews, what will be the end of those, that is all the rest of the nations that are unconvinced by the good message of God. You know, what's if God does this to his own chosen people and he wipes them out and he only spares a remnant of them, if God does that to his own chosen nation of Israel, what in the world is he going to do to the rest of the nations that were never his chosen people, that were never part of the covenant? You know, if he treats his own that way, how's he going to treat those who are not his own? Because they are also rejecting his son. They are also persecuting his followers and so forth. That's the point that he's making there. Verse 18. And if the just one is hardly delivered or spared, where will the irreverent and the sinner appear? That's a quote, by the way, from Proverbs 11:31. And now Peter sums up his entire sermon by saying, consequently, let those suffering according to God's will do well by entrusting their souls as to the faithful Creator. And I love this statement, because why does he mention God as being the Creator? And you remember when Stephen was being executed there, he was being stoned to death, and at the very end he said, he looked up to heaven, he says he saw heaven open, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, and he says, Lord, receive my breath. He knew that the breath that was breathed into him that gives him life, he was about to die. He knew that that breath was going back to God, just as Ecclesiastes says, that when a person dies, that the body returns to dust, but the breath returns to God who gave it. He knew that that breath was going back to God, but why does that breath go back to God? Because the same passage in Ezekiel says that man and animals are the same. In how we die, the only difference is that the breath of the animal, when it dies, goes down into the earth, but the breath of a man returns to God who gave it. And that's because of the resurrection. God is going to breathe that breath. He's going to put us back together again, just as Ezekiel 37 says. He's going to bring us up out of our graves. He's going to raise us up, and we're all going to stand before him and be judged. And that breath, We will receive that breath back again. So why does he say as to the faithful Creator? Because the same Creator who breathed breath of life into the dust called Adam is going to breathe our breath of life back into us, back into our dust, when he brings us forth from the grave. So the hope that we have is in the resurrection. So whether we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, to whatever extent we are partaking in the sufferings of Christ, we are to be joyful, to be glorious. And even if we have to lay down our lives, as Jesus did, we are to be faithful unto death, and he will give us a crown of life, as he said in Revelation chapter 2. And our hope is in the faithful Creator, the one who breathed that life into Adam. He's going to breathe it back into us. We have the promise of the resurrection and immortality. So death has been defeated by Christ himself. And if we belong to him, it's defeated for us as well. God bless you all.